Well, let me thank Stephen for the official welcome, and we're glad to be here tonight, and we trust through the rest of this week. Thank you for coming and making the meetings known, and invite others to come along. We do not want these meetings to be something that you think is abstract and not relevant to you. We're thinking about things that happened 500 years ago, but the battle and the battles that were fought by the Reformers are the battles that we face today in the Church of Jesus Christ. They're very relevant. The attack is now on with respect to how an individual is saved, whether it is by works or by faith alone, by grace alone, in Christ alone. And certainly, the Scriptures are being attacked from every quarter of society. And so this is not something that you must resign to some part of your mind, some box in your mind to think, well, these things happened 500 years ago and these principles were fought for 500 years ago. They need to be believed and received and established in our own hearts in every generation. That's what happens. The baton of truth must be handed down to each generation. And if we drop the baton, we will be the first generation to do so. And we do not want to do that. We want to be given the baton of truth. And then, as God will lead us, and as we grow older and grow grayer, we'll then hand down the baton of truth to the next generation. But it's coming to the stage that it's going to be handed over to us. Just like the relay race and that box. There's a particular time that the baton must be passed. It's not yet in our hands, but it's going to come into our hands. And what a responsibility it will be for us to defend the faith. There is only one faith, the faith that was once delivered onto the saints. And so, these messages are relevant. I was given these messages. They were not something that I came up with. And the committee asked me to preach on these particular topics, and I trust that they will be a benefit for you. Now, word of warning, tonight will be the longest night in preaching, so don't think, well, it was very long tonight, but as I said to the man, my long may be your short here in Ballymena, so don't tell Mr. Greer that, but by way of length of words, tonight is the longest night, and so we may as well get started. Turning to Psalm 119, if you know anything about the Psalms, you'll know that this Psalm obviously is the longest of the Psalms, but you'll also know that this is the Psalm of the Law, or the Psalm of the Bible, the Psalm of the Law, or the Word of God. Because in almost every verse, there is a reference either to the testimonies of God, the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the Law of God. And you can read through that in your own time and underline, and you'll find in almost every verse there is a reference to the Word of God. So we're turning to Psalm 119, and we'll read just a number of verses here at the commencement of the Psalm. Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are they that keep His testimonies, and that seek Him with the whole heart. They also do no iniquity. They walk in His ways. Thou hast commanded us to keep Thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep Thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed, and I have respect unto all Thy commandments. I will praise Thee with uprightness of heart, and I shall have learned Thy righteous judgments. I will keep Thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way, taking heed thereto according to Thy word. With my whole heart have I sought Thee. Let me not wander from Thy commandments. Thy words have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee. Blessed art Thou alone. Teach me Thy statutes. My lips have I declared all the judgments of Thy mouth. Have rejoiced in the way of Thy testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate in Thy precepts and have respect unto Thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. Amen. We'll end just there at the natural break. Let's briefly engage in prayer and seek the Lord. Father and our God in heaven, thank thee for the gathering of the young people here this evening. Thank thee for their interest in the Word of God. Thank thee for their interest to be in this place tonight to hear thy word preached. Pray, Heavenly Father, that thou wilt just close us in with God. Pray for a deep sense of thy divine presence. Let these meetings, dear God, take on an eternal aspect. Let it take on, O Father, an awareness that we might be fully and consciously aware that God is with us and God is speaking to our hearts, and these things we must learn and relearn in every generation. And so come and help us and assist us this evening. Send the Holy Ghost, dear God. Send the Holy Spirit to the preacher and to the hearer. And grant us, Heavenly Father, the abiding presence of the Lord with us. Banish the wicked one, we pray. Lord, put a good boundary of the precious blood round about this house tonight, we pray. Lord, glorify thy Son in all that we say and all that we do. And give the preacher clarity of mind, thought, and speech tonight. Give us power in the Holy Ghost. Grant, Heavenly Father, our hearts to be thrilled. We sit under the means of grace. So answer prayer. We offer this our petition in Jesus' precious and wondrous name. Amen. Who would have thought? Who would have thought that a piece of paper with 95 points written thereon, nailed to a door of a church in an inconspicuous German town, would have been the means of shaking a continent, yea, the world, for God? And yet that is exactly what happened as the results of the actions of a man in his 30s by the name of Martin Luther. On the 31st of October, 1517, he nailed his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Castle Church in a sleepy little town in rural eastern Germany. Those 95 theses were a direct challenge to the Roman Church and its teachings. A church that had come to promote and advance its teaching above the teaching of Scripture. The battle that ensued over the coming years between the Reformers and the Roman Church is known as the Protestant Reformation. If you want a very simple explanation of what was accomplished by the Reformation, tune in now, in case you've fallen asleep. I want to give you that explanation by way of illustration. Just imagine this hymn book represents the teaching of the Roman Church, and imagine the Bible represents the teaching of Holy Scripture. During the bleak years of the Dark Ages, between the 5th and the 15th century, when the Roman Church had polluted the stream of doctrinal truth with its heresy, and the gospel flame, we must say, was flickering at a very low ebb, the Church had promoted its teachings above the teaching of Scripture. That's what happened. However, the Reformation reversed all of that. Because as the Scriptures became more widely circulated with the invention of the printing press, the Reformers started to understand that the teaching of the Church was unbiblical, and that any teaching by the Church must be in accordance with and subservient to the teaching of Scripture. And so the Reformation reverses the order. It now places the Scripture above the teaching of the Church. Now, if you get nothing else from tonight, that'll be enough for you to understand what the Reformation did. It promoted the Bible and the Scripture above the teaching of the Church. Now, there are certain Bible-based distinctives that the Free Presbyterian Church seeks to defend and maintain as an end-time witness for Jesus Christ. If those distinctives being that we are Reformed in doctrine and Protestant in conviction. That simply means that we hold fast and unashamedly to the truths of Scripture that were rediscovered by the Reformers during the Protestant Reformation. Those truths are summarized in the five Latin sola statements of the Reformation. Sola Scriptura, by faith alone. Sola Fide, by faith alone. Sola Gratia, by grace alone. Solos Christos, through Christ alone. Solo Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. These great truths became the clarion calls of the Reformers as they set about to counteract the teachings of the Roman Church and to defend the teaching that is found within the Word of God. Now tonight it is my intention to deal with the first of those three sola statements. Sola Scriptura brings us to the foundation, young people, of our faith. We want to do so, coming to the foundation so that we might stand where our forefathers have once stood, being convinced that in all matters of faith and practice, we need only sola scriptura, the Scriptures alone, to be our leading and only guide. Can I say, by way of introduction, we who hold to the Reformed faith believe the Bible not merely to contain the Word of God, but actually to be the very Word of God. B.B. Warfield remarked, we look upon the Bible as the Word of God in such a sense that whatever it says, God says. Not a book then in which one may by searching find some word of God, but a book which may be frankly appealed to at any point with the assurance that whatever it may be found to say, that is the Word of God. Chillingworth, the Protestant theologian, said, "The Bible and the Bible alone is the religion of Protestants." And so, in this day, young people, when men and women and young people have itching ears and they like them to be tickled by some new and novel thing, the Christian's watchword ought always to be, in the words of Galatians 4, verse 30, "What saith the Scripture?" What saith the Scripture? Everything that we believe, everything that we preach, everything that we hear preached must always be brought to the rule of Scripture. Isaiah 8 verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Now the teaching of Scripture, as I said, was undermined between the 5th and the 15th century when the Church promoted the traditions of man and the teachings of man above the teachings of Scripture. As a consequence, that caused the flourishing of practices and doctrines and teachings that were wholly contrary to the teaching of Scripture. For example, the praying to saints, the praying to Mary, the Immaculate Conception, transubstantiation, the changing of the wine into the blood of Christ, the bread into the body of Christ at the Lord's Supper, this thought of indulgences, purgatory, the worshipping of angels, all of these things, all of these heresies and false doctrines flourished in the time of the Dark Ages. But the Reformation was to change that all, because the Reformation was to reestablish the primacy of the Word of God within the Church. An unchangeable Word that would safely guide her in all that she believed and all that she taught. The Bible was given once again primacy within the Church. Before the time that we have together this evening, I want to preach then a message on this Reformation statement, sola scriptura, and highlight a number of important truths that we must defend. Young people, we must defend in this age of compromise and confusion. Why do we believe that this Reformation principle, Scripture alone, sola scriptura, is so important? Well, notice firstly with me that sola scriptura is an important truth because of the necessity of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture. Young people, God wants you to know Him. It's maybe a very simple statement, but it's very true. God wants you to know Him. He does not desire to be some sort of abstract being that is mysterious to mankind, but rather he would have men and women, young people, to personally know him. Now, prior to the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, mankind knew God through the book of creation, through natural revelation. Adam was able to look at the creation around him and was able to find God in that revelation. He was able to discern God, to know God, to come to a knowledge of God as he looked into the book of creation. However, when man fell from his first estate in the Garden of Eden, it rendered him and his ability to know God through the natural revelation as something that became now wholly impossible, because the fall, and I speak spiritually, put out man's eyes. He could no longer see God as God had revealed himself in natural revelation. Now, it is true that from the world around us, we are brought to understand that there is the presence of evil in the world. Just look at the newspaper. Just look at the news headlines. You'll find war and death and murder and child abuse and neglect and greed and lies all affirm the truth that there is evil in this world. But how that evil has come about and how deliverance from that evil can be obtained, creation around us is completely silent on. We do not look at creation and understand, well, we understand now where sin comes from, and we understand how we can be delivered from sin. There is nothing in the natural revelation that shows us how we can be saved from our sin. So God steps in. God in his mercy and God in his wisdom, he reveals himself to mankind through special revelation. One means of that special revelation is by the Word of God. Because he does not desire to leave man in sin's ignorance, but rather he in his Word has revealed to mankind how men and women, young people, can be saved from their sin through the person and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Without the Bible, we would not know that Christ came. We would not know our true condition before God. We would not know how an individual is to be saved by faith alone, through grace alone, by the work of Christ alone. We would be completely clueless if we had not the Scriptures. And that's why we believe that the Scriptures are necessary. The necessity of the Scripture. Now, Thomas Boston was a Puritan, and he said this: whatever knowledge man may attain to of God by nature, yet saving illumination and conversion can only be got by the revealed will of God written in his Word. In other words, what Boston was saying, you'll never understand how to be saved by just looking at the natural world around you. It takes God within his Word to reveal that on to individuals. So important, so necessary then are the Scriptures. Without them, we would know nothing of God's way of salvation from sin. Paul spoke of the necessity of Scripture in the matter of salvation when he came to write to his son in the faith, Timothy. In 2 Timothy 3, verse 15, he says, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." Paul was saying that the Scriptures are deemed necessary to make an individual wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Without the Word of God, we would have no knowledge that an individual must exercise faith, and we would certainly not know who that faith is actually to be placed in. We hadn't the Bible, we wouldn't know who to place our faith in. We wouldn't even know that we had to place our faith in someone. Because we have the Bible, we do know that faith must be exercised alone in Jesus Christ if an individual is to be saved
from their sin. And so, young people, in light of all that I've just said, the necessity of the Scriptures with regard to the matter of salvation, I believe that we should all bow our heads and our hearts before God and thank God. We belong to a church, to a denomination. The Bible is faithfully expounded week after week. We should raise our hearts in gratitude to the glory of God. Soli Deo Gloria. We should raise our hearts to the glory of God and thanksgiving and thank Almighty God that we have got the Scriptures in our mother tongue. We can read it in the English language. Because without it, without that book that rests on your lap, that book that rests in your hand tonight, we would be wholly ignorant of salvation. Wholly ignorant of it. So let's bring a little bit of practical application. I throw out this question to you. You answer it in the quietness of your own heart. Is it right? Is it proper then for us to take this Bible, this word from God? Is it proper and right for us to throw that Bible into the back seat of our car after this service has concluded? Is it proper and right for us to place that Bible on the ground among the dust after this meeting has concluded? Is it proper and right, and this is one of my little hobby horses. I don't have too many. I don't have stables, so don't be worrying. But it is a little hobby horse. Is it right and proper for you to set your mobile phone, your car keys, your glasses, and top off the Word of God? Is it proper and right for us to neglect the reading of the Scriptures, leaving it unread from one Lord's Day to the next? Is it proper and right for us to neglect attending the house of God where the Word of God is read and expounded, when God has chosen to reveal Himself in the pages therein? How necessary the Bible is for us. Now let me say, young people, I am not saying that we are to worship the Bible like some Roman Catholic worships their religious icon or their religious relic. But what I am saying is that we are to see the Scriptures more than just a piece of literature, and more than just a book that sits on our bookshelf or sits at our cabinet table beside our bed. We are to understand that the Bible is God's special revelation of Himself to mankind. And then, whenever we understand that, I believe then we'll treat the Scriptures in the way that their nature would dictate us to treat them, with respect, with awe, and with appreciation. Without the Scriptures, young people, let me drive it home. Without the Scriptures, we would not know the Gospel. We would not know how to be saved, and we would not know how to live the Christian life. But thank God for the Bible. How necessary the Scriptures are in our understanding of God and of His redemptive work. Note secondly with me that sola scriptura is an important truth we hold to because of the authority of Scripture. The necessity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. Now, the authority of the Scriptures is based not upon the testimony of man. The authority of the Scriptures is based wholly upon God. The Church does not give the Scriptures their authority. God does. Now, the Westminster Divines, they came to that settled conclusion, and they and therefore, as a consequence, inscribed it into our Confession of Faith. Chapter 1, verse section 4. Let me read it to you. The authority of the Holy Scripture, which it ought to be believed and obeyed, dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof. And therefore, it is to be received because it is the Word of God. See, young people, God has placed His authoritative stamp upon the Scriptures. And because He has, in all matters of faith and practice, they are to be judged in light of God's word and God's word alone. Every opinion is to be settled by the word of God. Again, Isaiah 20. To the law, to the testimony. Now in the dark ages, the Roman church and its head, the Pope, they claim to have sole matters or sole authority in matters of faith and practice. They believed that they were the end of all matters. They would settle the matters within the church. They were, as it were, the end rule to go to, the end individuals to take any controversy to, and they would decide it among themselves. That's what happened in the Dark Ages. But as the Reformation took hold, the light of the glorious gospel and the light of God's word began to dispel that darkness that had settled over the continent of Europe and further afield. The reformers and the peoples of Europe began to realize that the word of God alone was the authoritative standard by which they were to order their lives. Listen to one of the preeminent reformers when he spoke at the Diet of Worms in April 1521. At that stage, Martin Luther was under intense pressure to recant, to turn back, respect to his teaching on justification by faith and other embraced truths that they had embraced as they started to read the scriptures. But this is how he responded to his accusers. He was found at the Diet of Worms under close scrutiny by the Roman Church. He said this, "Unless I am convinced by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils. They have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right or safe. God help me. Amen." Martin Luther, he believed that the authority that he was under the authority of Scripture and Scripture alone. No popes, no councils, no man. He was under the authority of the Scriptures for his life. As I've already mentioned in my introductory remarks, this battle for the authority of Scripture is not a battle that was confined and is confined to the pages of human history. Young people, that battle commenced at the dawn of human history. It was a battle that started in the Garden of Eden. Whenever the devil came to Eve and said, "Yea, hath God said." That was the initial skirmish. That was the first shot, as it were, that was fired in this great battle. That was the first wielding of the sword on the battlefield with respect to the authority of Scripture. "Yea, hath God said." But you know, young people, that battle has raged in the dawn of history, and it's raging today. And it will rage right through until Christ returns again. This attack upon the authority of Scripture, it comes from various and numerous quarters. Let me give you a number of them. I'm thinking about the attack that comes to the authority of the Scriptures from atheists in secular society. You know, the atheists and society out there at large, they mock and they scoff at the teachings of the Bible. They see the Bible as nothing less or nothing more than a collection of mythical writings by delusional men. That's how they see it. They laugh at the Christian. They laugh at the Christian who believes that God created this world and all that is in the created universe. They laugh at the Christian who believes that God made this world in 6 days by the word of his power. They scoff at it. And they scoff the miracles that are contained in the Bible, such as that great fish that swallowed Jonah, the feeding of the 5,000. They mock and they scoff the authority of the Scripture. But it not only is confined to atheists in secular society, but modernists and liberals and skeptics within the church, and I use that word church with a large umbrella with respect to that. Because the modernists and the liberal will deny that the Bible is inerrant, and they will deny that the Bible is infallible. They claim that the Bible writers, they wrote by human wisdom, and so they may have included errors or inaccuracies in science or in history. And so this leads them to doubt the miracles within the Bible, such as creation, the virgin birth of Christ, the resurrection of Christ, that ultimately lead them to deny the fundamental gospel doctrines, such as the deity of Christ. Let me give you one example of a modernist, his belief on the authoritative account of Scripture. The man is a man by the name of Hugh Montiford. He was a bishop in the Anglican Episcopalian Church in Birmingham, England, from 1977 to 1987. This is what he said about the Garden of Eden. He says, "The Garden of Eden is a myth, a historical tale embodying spiritual truth. From the viewpoint of anthropology, the study of man, it is exceedingly unlikely that there was a first man and woman." We ask ourselves the question, well, where did we come from if there wasn't even a first man? And there wasn't even the first woman. This is what he said. This is the man who questioned if Jesus Christ was a homosexual. Now remember, this man was an Anglican bishop. He questioned if Jesus Christ was a homosexual, and he based that on the fact that Jesus Christ remained unmarried through his life. With respect to Christ's unmarried state, Montiford said, "The homosexual explanation is one which we must not ignore. You know, today, if he repented not of his sin, Montiford is in hell, along with every other Bible denier and Bible rejecter." That is a man who, I'm sure he opened his Bible, maybe read the Bible within the church that he ministered in, but he denied the Bible, the authority of Scripture. Young people, that attack is not only from the atheists, from the modernists within the church, it is also under attack from the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement. You see, what they do, this is what they do. They're reversing the Reformation. Because this is what they do. They place their visions, and they place their dreams, and they place their revelations, and they place the word of wisdom. You'll hear that spoken of by those within the charismatic movement. They place such things above the teaching of Scripture, placing the emphasis on them rather than what the Bible teaches, even if it contradicts the Bible. And so there's the attack on the authority of Scripture. But let's bring it home, young people. You know, the authority of the Scripture is being attacked by those in the evangelical church, in Ballymena, in Presbyterian church. You may say, who would do that? I tell you, there are people, professing Christians, within our churches, Lord alone knows it, nothing worse than yours, but there are Christians within the professing church, and they live lives that are out of step with the clear teachings and the clear commandments of Scripture. What are they doing? They're challenging the authority of Scripture. That's what they're doing. They come to the Bible, and young people, I trust you don't do this. They come to the Bible as they would come to a Kleenex school account. And they choose this standard that they want to live their lives by. Then there's other standards within God's Word that they want to ignore. Like the Sweetie Counter, they leave them for someone else to meet. And there are believers like that. Let me give you some examples. You know, there are believers who refuse to submit to the biblical instruction of separation. The young people, I'm not speaking about ecclesiastical separation. Coming out of apostate churches, I'm speaking about personal separation, a separation from the world. Why is it? Why is it that so many of God's people are so worldly? Because they have refused to come under the authority of Scripture, when God says, set not your heart on things that are on earth, but set your affections on things that are above. And so by living life, a life that's out of step with the teaching of Scripture, we are challenging the authority of Scripture. Think about the individual who does not observe the Lord's Day as it should be observed. They are contradicting the authority of Scripture. Think about the person, the individual within the church who refuses to abstain from alcohol consumption. Taking that for example, think about the young person that gets into a relationship, they're professing to know Jesus Christ as their Savior, and yet they start up a relationship with someone who is not a Christian. Now the Bible is very clear, young people, on that matter. Be not unequally yoked. God would have you to form a relationship, to enter into a marriage with an individual of like gracious faith. But individuals, they decide, well, I'm going to challenge the authority of God's word. You see, young people, it's not to be thought to be out there by liberals and modernists that this challenge is coming to the authority of Scripture. It's in our church. It's in this church. We need to come under the authority of the Bible. It's teaching. You know, while in this church we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith, it is our confession of faith. Can I say that the confession of faith is not our final rule of faith and faith? In this denomination we are governed by presbytery, but presbytery is not our final rule of faith and practice. This local assembly is under the governance and discipline of a Kirk Session. But the Kirk Session is not our final rule of faith and practice. Only as far as the confession, a presbytery, a session will align themselves to the teaching of Scripture is the believer to follow such creeds and such bodies. The Bible alone is to be our benchmark by which we judge all matters of faith and practice. I thank God the creed is biblical. Thank God our presbytery attempts by the grace of God to issue orders and diktats and guidance to our churches that are Bible-based. And thank God the session here, they're Bible-believing and God-fearing men, and they want to do things by the Bible. But young people, it is the Bible alone that is our faith. And it is our rule of faith and practice. Let me ask you tonight, is it your desire to conform your life to the teachings of Scripture? Well, maybe God has been challenging you in some particular area of life. What is your response been to that challenge? Maybe you're an unconverted person here tonight and God has in recent days challenged you about your sinful life. Let me ask you, have you repented and believed the gospel as the Scriptures command? Maybe you're walking at a distance from the Lord, a backslider. Maybe God has been challenging you about a departure from the Lord. Let me ask you, have you returned unto your God as the Scriptures have commanded you to do? Or maybe you're a believer and God has spoken to you from His Word. Maybe about full-time service, about involving yourself in some ministry, about getting out to the seasons of prayer, about giving to some particular missionary on a regular basis. I don't know what God has been challenging you on. But have you obeyed the scriptural command that whatsoever He saith unto you, do it? Folks, we need to once again place ourselves under the authority of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, and obey its teachings by the help and by the Spirit of God. The necessity of the Scripture, the authority of the Scripture. Thirdly, sola scriptura is an important truth we hold to because of the clarity of Scripture. Clarity of Scripture. Now, theologians, they speak about the perspicuity of Scripture. wonder why they do it, because it is a term that brings more confusion about the very point that it's trying to make clear. Because it's all about clarity, and then they use the word perspicuity. But we're really speaking about the scriptures. They're clear. They're easily understood, plain. And William Tyndale would believe that to be the case. The scriptures being clear. He said one of the reasons for his Bible translation was that he perceived how that it was impossible to establish the lay people in any truth except the scripture were plainly laid before their eyes in their mother tongue. Now, Tyndale did not believe that the scriptures were unclear, just simply that they were not in the language of the common man. He believed that if he could get the Bible into the common language, the vernacular language of the day, then he believed that even the ploughboy could understand what was being taught in the scripture, because the scriptures are clear. Clear. A.A. Hodge said, the scriptures are in such a sense clear that all that is necessary for man to know in order to his salvation or for his practical guidance in duty may be learned therefrom. That they are designed for the personal use and are adapted to the instruction of the unlearned as well as the learned. Now, the Roman Catholic Church, they asserted that scripture was unclear. And so they took it to themselves within the interpretative framework of the Catholic Church and within the interpretative framework of tradition. They decided that they would tell their congregations what the Bible taught. But they kept the Bible from the layman. They kept it in Latin. The layman could not read Latin. And so they wanted to keep the scriptures to themselves so that they could put out their own teaching without the layman asking any questions, because they believed that the layman would just follow the diktat of the church. They'll never question what we're going to say. Ever Protestantism, they are individuals in Protestantism. It caused the Bible to be placed into the hands of the common man. And therefore they were able to read the scriptures themselves. Now, when I say that the clarity of the scriptures does not mean that every truth contained within the Bible is simple and therefore easily understood, that's what I'm not saying. Because there is a difference between clarity and simplicity. Scripture is clear. It's not mystical, it's not hidden, that which is contained within, but it often takes, young people, the Spirit's work to help us to understand what the biblical authors meant in a certain passage. Now, to keep you awake, turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. This will make it, I trust, clear. I trust that we're not speaking over your head tonight, but 2 Peter chapter 3. Now, this is obviously Peter. He's writing here by inspiration. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, also according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. So, Peter's speaking here about the writings of Paul. Notice what he says. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unable wrest or twist, distort, as they do also other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Here we have the Apostle Peter saying that even some of Paul's writings are hard to understand. And don't forget, Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost. Find them difficult to understand. You take down the book of Hebrews, you take down some of Paul's epistles, you'll find them sometimes difficult to understand. So, it's not that the scriptures are unclear, it's just that at times the scriptures need the Spirit of God to illuminate our understanding, to help us to understand. Dr. Alan Cairns, he sheds a little light on the matter when he wrote in his Dictionary of Theological Terms. He says, but all these things are not equally plain in God's word. Everything necessary to salvation is perfectly plain. Man's a sinner. God has provided a Savior for sinners. By his death, his life, his death and resurrection. If a man, a woman, a young person places their trust in Christ, that individual is saved from their sin. It is the gospel. And the gospel within is clear to understand. You know, what could be any clearer than the words that we find when Christ said, repent and believe the gospel? What could be any clearer whenever the Apostle Paul said, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It's plain. It's clear. And thank God we stand by the Scriptures because of their clarity. But note thirdly and finally with me that sola scriptura is an important truth to hold to because of the sufficiency of Scripture. The sufficiency of Scripture. This Reformation principle has to do with the sufficiency of Scripture as our supreme authority in all spiritual matters. Sola Scriptura simply means that all truth necessary for our salvation and spiritual life is taught within. We could say that the Scriptures are complete. They contain everything that's necessary for one spiritual life and growth. Again, I remind you of the words that Paul said to Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Now there were two fundamental truths that the Apostle Paul was wanting to emphasize to Timothy as he commenced his ministry as an under-shepherd of God's flock within the city of Ephesus. Two truths concerning the sufficiency of Scripture that if Timothy believed and taught, he would see that ministry flourish. First truth concerning the sufficiency of Scripture is this, that the Scriptures are sufficient to save the sinner, or to show them the way of salvation. Paul said in verse 15, as from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith that is in Christ Jesus. See, the truth contained within the Word of God was sufficient to lead Timothy to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The Scriptures do two things necessary for the salvation of the sinner. They reveal to us our sinful condition. And then they reveal to us the person and work of Jesus Christ. Therefore, all that the sinner needs to know about salvation from sin is found within the Scriptures of truth. No wonder then David said this about the Scripture in Psalm 19, verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the spirit. Let me ask you tonight, have the truths contained within God's Word been applied to your heart? Have they been applied to your heart effectually by the Spirit of God, making you wise unto salvation? Has the Word of God been mixed with faith to bring profit to your soul? Has the light of the Gospel, the light of the Scripture, and the glorious Gospel that is contained within, has it shone into your sinful soul, brought illumination to that darkened understanding of yours and brought you to walk in the light as He is in the light? If not, then tonight may you be saved. The Scriptures are not only sufficient to save the sinner, they are sufficient to sanctify the saint. They are sufficient to sanctify the saint. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to thy word. That's what we read. Psalm 119, verse 9. Verse 11. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Lord Jesus Christ, in his high priestly prayer, requested for his people. John 17, verse 17. Requesting from the Father, the Son said, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And young people, by the reading, the studying, and consequently the obeying of the Scriptures, we private and in public worship, the Christian is enabled to be drawn away from sin and from self and from sense, and instead they are enabled to devote themselves to the service and to the glory of God. Paul spoke about the sanctifying influence of the Scripture over there in 2 Timothy 3 in the verse 16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. When God comes to us through His Word, He reproves us. Don't do yet that. He then corrects us. This is the way to go. And then He instructs us in righteousness, how we then walk on with God after being shown those things that we should not be doing and showing us the way that we should go. What is that, young people? It's sanctification. It's God sanctifying us that we might die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. What is the outcome of coming under the authoritative teaching of Scripture and its sanctifying influence? Well, it's presented in the next verse, that the man of God may be perfect, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. The Scriptures, if believed and obeyed, are able to make a man of God, a woman of God, perfect, complete. Now, while others will add tradition or the edicts of the head of a religious movement to the Scriptures, we believe the Scriptures alone are sufficient to the saving and the maintaining of the soul. One of the great principles which won the battle of the Protestant Reformation was this principle: sola Scriptura. Every other thing that we'll look at this week rests upon that foundation. What is taught in the Bible? What is taught in the Bible? That a man is saved by faith alone, by grace alone, through Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So, young people, this is where we need to stand. For others once stood unashamedly. We as young people, we must hold fast to the Scriptures which are able to make men and women wise unto salvation. And while others, and I coin an Ulsterism, Bedlids, and individuals in different churches that have all kinds of entertainment, try and draw in a crowd, the Bible is sufficient. The Bible and its preaching under divine unction is sufficient to build the church and save souls and sanctify us and make us like Christ. May God keep us standing by the Bible and defending the Bible, and may our churches ever be found preaching the Bible. Sola Scriptura. May God bless this word to your heart.